Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Amen. Can't even walk without Him holding my hand. Maybe we feel that daily in our lives, right? As Marty said, thank you, Marty, for singing that song. When we wake up in the morning, may we remember to walk with the Lord's hand. Let us begin this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come to You this morning, Lord, and we just thank You for that beautiful song of, I can't even walk without You holding my hand. Lord, I just pray that we remember that in our lives, Lord, that we remember to every day just wake up and remember to walk with You holding our hands, Lord. That we don't try to do it on our own. We don't try to go our own way, Lord. But we remember that You are the one who leads. You are the one who guides. You are the one that we can trust. And we will just walk with You in our hand, Lord. God, this morning as we come to Your Word and we come to the preaching of Your Word, Lord, I just pray that You will just use me as a vessel for Your kingdom, a mouthpiece for You, Lord, that I preach Your truth and Your truth along and nothing but Your Word. God, I pray that You help me to preach with simplicity, with clarity and passion, Lord. And God, today as we come to a new study, may You open our eyes, open our hearts and open our ears and open our minds to be able to see, hear, know and understand all that Your Word teaches us. So God, we pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have taken a break from preaching through a book of the Bible, going expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a certain book. And we began to talk about what it means for us as a church to live in one another fellowship. And while there are many, many, many more one another passages that we could dive into and see how each one affects how we should live in one another fellowship, I believe it's time for us to go back to expositionally working our way through a book of the Bible. And so with that, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, don't get too excited because this is not the book we're going to be working through, but rather, I'm going to use this to point us to the book we will be in for the next several weeks. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to skip down to verse 16 at the end there, or the middle of chapter 1. But beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of God says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Sarah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram." In verse 4, "And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David," of David the king. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 16 because there's more generations that come after that. But at the beginning, picking up back in verse 16, if you just continue going, you get to verse 16 and you see, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. And he does this with purpose. He doesn't do this without reason. No, he does this to show us the faithfulness of God across all generations. All these generations. He does this to show the sovereignty of God across all the generations. He does this to show us how God is bringing and has now brought to us a Redeemer, a Savior, to rescue us. He does this so that the Jews will see that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and David. He does this to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And right in the middle of this list, we see a story of God's faithfulness, a story of God's sovereignty, a story of redemption and redemption to come. Right in the middle of this story, when all hope seems lost in bringing a Messiah, God proves faithful, He proves sovereign, and hope continues to come. And God, through His providence, would use a family. A family who sinfully left their homeland to go to a foreign land where they would reside for a time only for the husbands to pass away, leaving a mother and her two daughters-in-laws. And this mother and one of the daughter-in-laws would eventually return back to Bethlehem with nothing. And when we read one of the most shocking, but yet romantic and beautiful stories of all the Bible, a story of redemption, a story of how a man would redeem a daughter-in-law, a widow, marry her, give birth to a son, who would give birth to another son, who would give birth to David, the king of Israel, the one from whom we get Jesus, as we just read. The Redeemer, the King of all the world. This is the story of Ruth. So church, I invite you now just to turn with me to the book of Ruth. And it is here in which we will be for the next several weeks, maybe a few months, learning from a tragic story turned beautiful. So now I want us to begin by just reading verse 1 of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now this is just the beginning of the story, right? This is just the very beginning. And today I'm not going to focus too much on verse 1, but I wanted us to read verse 1 to set the pace, to get our minds thinking about the story of a family who leaves their homeland, travels to Moab in search of food. I will expand more next week as we begin to dive into these first few verses, but today what I want to do is I just want to highlight some major themes of the book of Ruth and just kind of get us thinking about the book of Ruth and kind of setting the tone for what's to come. And so I believe there are three major themes that we can see unfolding in the book of Ruth. And so the first theme that we see in the book of Ruth is that Ruth is a book about the faithfulness of God. Ruth is a book about the faithfulness of God. We have a faithful God. Amen? We have a faithful God. And in order to see this, we kind of have to go all the way back to creation, the fall of man, and the first gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, God speaks to the serpent, He speaks to the devil, and He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It may not look like it, it may not sound like it, But this is the first gospel presentation that we have in all of the Bible. Because one day there's going to be a Messiah that would come, and you know what he would do? He would bruise the head of Satan. Some other translations say crush the head of Satan. By dying on the cross, by buried and resurrected, he defeated death, he defeated sin, he overcome it all, crushing Satan. It's the first promise here in verse 15 of a Messiah. It's the first promise that Christ would be coming, the first promise of redemption. And so what begins to happen with Adam and Eve is they give birth to a son. And you know what they begin to do? They begin to question and go, is this the serpent crusher? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? No, it's not, right? Cain killed Abel. Not good, right? They show their sin. And so the same thing continued happening for generation after generation after generation of parents asking, is this the promised one? And then comes Abram. Genesis chapter 12. God gives a promise to Abram, right? We read it here in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To continue reading in Genesis, and you get to Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You look up at night, you can't see it here well in Nashville, but if you go out to the country where there's no lights and you just look up, the stars are just innumerable. You can't count them. In Genesis chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham and promises that he would be the father of many nations. You keep going to Genesis 22, and God tells Abraham his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. We went to the beach this past weekend, pick up a handful of sand, and even a handful of sand. You know what you can't do? You can't count them all. Innumerable. A promise was made to Abraham. And God would prove His faithfulness by eventually leading the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, as we read in the book of Joshua. But yet there was still no Messiah. There was still no Christ. Still no serpent crusher. And so Israel just keeps looking for this Messiah. They keep waiting for the Christ. And they begin to think, well, maybe He will be a king. Maybe He will come as a king. And so what do they begin to establish? Kings, right? They begin asking for it. And God gives them a king in King Saul. But not only that, He gives them King David, right? And so while Israel is looking, they become messy, don't they? They become sinful. They become rebellious, abandoning the covenant that they made with God. And all hope seems lost. And as we just read in Ruth, verse 1, it came about in the days when the judges governed. We'll talk more about this next week, but one thing to note here, a common phrase that we see repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges is this. In those days, there were no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Could you imagine living in that? Living in a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes? I mean, we may feel like that, right? We may feel like that now sometimes, don't we, right? To a degree, it does feel like that, but I believe this was far, far, far worse. Far, far, far more tragic and sinful and rebellious than what I think we could imagine. And right here, in the middle of all this chaos, in the middle of all this sinfulness, in the middle of all this rebellion, all this hopelessness, God proves faithful. Boaz, a man who was a descendant of Abraham, had no children. Now, they didn't know that Boaz would be the one whom the Messiah would come from. But we have the blessing, right? We have the blessing now to be able to look back and see the story of Scripture unfold and see the faithfulness of God across history. But we see Elimelech take his family to Moab. Elimelech dies. His sons marry Moabite women, which they were not supposed to do. The two sons die, leaving only Naomi, the mother, Ruth, and Orpah, the daughter-in-laws. All three widows. Orpah opts to stay in Moab, and Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem. Ruth would meet a man named Boaz. Boaz would redeem Ruth, marry Ruth. They would give birth to a child, Obed, their only child as far as we know. And Obed would give birth to Jesse, and Jesse would be the father of David. You see this? You see all this hopelessness in the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes? But yet, what did God still prove? Faithful. As we read earlier, David would come. He would be the one that from generation to generation was looking for the Messiah. The Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so, right here in this little book of Ruth, we see the faithfulness of God. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Church, God is faithful, and God has proven Himself faithful over the generations of history. We can trust and rely on God to be faithful to even us, can't we? As believers, because of the promised Messiah, we have been promised eternal life. We've been promised heaven. And while, yes, it seems so far away, or maybe it seems real close, we must continue to trust and believe that God is faithful, that God is who He says He is. And when we believe that God is faithful, you know who else will be faithful? We will. You are only faithful to what you have faith in. Think about that. Some of you have tools. Some of you have kitchen appliances that may have been you've had for 30, 40 years or something like that. I don't know. Whatever your story might be, right? But just think about a tool, a faithful tool. You're only going to continue to use that tool as long as you know it's what? Faithful. To do the job, right? You think about the pew you just sat in this morning. When you sat down, you had faith in what? That pew was going to hold you up. You were only faithful to sit in the pew because you had faith in the pew. And you knew it would hold you up. If you don't believe God is faithful, you won't be faithful to Him. So let me ask you today, do you trust and believe that God is faithful? When you reflect and look back on your life, your actions, the decisions you have made, do they reflect that you trust, truly trust, that God is faithful? When life is hard and challenging, when it doesn't make sense, Do you still trust that God is faithful? Church, we can trust God because He has proven His faithfulness to us by keeping His promise and sending us Jesus. And this brings us to the next major theme we see in the book of Ruth. God is faithful because He is sovereign. And so Ruth is a book. There should be a number two there. There it is. Ruth is a book about the sovereignty of God. Ruth is a book about the sovereignty of God. Now, to see this and to understand this, you have to have kind of a bird's eye view. You have to have a big picture view of the story of Ruth and what all happens within this story. We know that God is going to send a Messiah, right? A promised Christ, as I've already presented to you. And then right here in the life and story of Ruth, we see God's sovereignty fully on display. Now, I think we must ask the question, what does it mean for God to be sovereign, right? This is a loaded question and deserves a much bigger answer than what I can give you right now. But if I were to just expound on it in just a very light way, I would define it the same way that A.W. Pink does. He says, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Right? God is supreme, right? We would all agree with that. God is the highest being, the most supreme being there is. And He is exercising His supremacy. God is the God of the universe, the God of this world, the one who has created everything, and He sits on a throne doing what He pleases. It's exactly what God says He does in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken. Hear that. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God could not do that if He wasn't sovereign. If He wasn't the one who ruled over all of creation, He could not speak and bring it to pass. God proves to us right here that He is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a will. And He will accomplish and do what He has purposed, what He has planned, and what He has willed. Divine sovereignty means that God is on the throne of the universe directing all things for His glory and His purposes. R.C. Sproul said this about God's sovereignty. If there is one single molecule, you know how small a molecule is, right? The little bitty thing, an atom, maybe even, I don't know, really molecule, the little small thing. He says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Man. To say it another way, if God isn't sovereignly in control of all things, God cannot be faithful to keep His promises. And right here, in the story of Ruth, we see Elimelech sinfully take his family to Moab. Crisis happens. The three men die, leaving widows. You may be thinking to yourself, God is sovereign even over that? Yes, He is. Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. Why do they come back to Bethlehem? Because now there's food in Bethlehem. There's food here. Ruth gleans in the fields of Boaz. Boaz recognizes Ruth. Ruth goes to Boaz. Boaz redeems Ruth, marrying her. Ruth gives birth to a son whose grandson would be the king, David, which would eventually bring us Jesus. Now we look at the story and we for ourselves, well, wasn't it Elimelech that took his family to Moab? Wasn't it Naomi that wanted to come back to Bethlehem? Wasn't it Ruth that gleaned in the field and got Boaz's attention? And while yes, all those things are true, I must ask you, as we will soon see, who brought the famine causing them to go to Moab? Who gives life? Who takes away life? The Lord does. Who lets the rain fall in Bethlehem, causing food in Bethlehem to make Ruth and Naomi want to go back? The Lord does. Who let the rain fall so Ruth could glean in the fields? Boaz's fields. Who gave the field to Boaz? Right? You begin to see the sovereignty of God playing out in all of this. And when you begin to see this, even in the midst of bad, God is still sovereignly working on His purposes, His will, His plan. And one of His purposes that we know of for a fact from this story is that God was bringing to us a Redeemer. And this brings us to the final theme of Ruth. Ruth is a book about the Redeemer. Ruth is a book about the Redeemer. Now we will explore and see this even more as we come to the part of the story where Boaz redeems Ruth. But for our purposes today, and not to steal too much thunder from the passage or else I won't have anything to preach, we just simply need to know what it means to be a Redeemer. In the Old Testament, if a woman's husband passed away, such as in the story of Ruth and Naomi here, it meant ultimately that they had nothing, right? To be a woman in the days of Ruth meant that if you didn't have a husband, you didn't have anything. A man was needed. However, these widows could be redeemed at the cost of a kinsman. To a degree, the kinsman was like purchasing the widow because he was covering the cost it was to care for them. Does that make sense? You think about that? Have you ever had to take care of someone? They live in your house. Anybody have kids? All right? They cost a lot of money, okay? Like there's a cost with having kids, just as there is a cost with having a spouse, right? Boaz redeemed Ruth. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Ruth and Naomi were hopeless. They had nothing. They had no one. They had lost everything near and dear to them. They needed rescue. Boaz rescued them both by redeeming Ruth. In a very similar way, church, we were in the same boat as Ruth and Naomi. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were in a crisis. We needed rescue. And church, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, you know what's been happened to you? You have been redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and then he says in verse 5, to redeem. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Just as Ruth was adopted, so we are adopted. Just as Ruth was redeemed, so we are redeemed. Just as Ruth needed a redeemer, we needed a redeemer. The story of Ruth being redeemed by Boaz points us to the story of Christ being the redeemer for all who would ever believe in Him. And maybe you're here today and you feel as if you are hopeless. As if you are helpless. Your life feels like it's just falling apart. You've tried to put it back together, but it's just felt like a piece of duct tape here, a piece of duct tape here. And you can't fix it. You can't resolve all the issues. You can't. You've looked and searched and tried so many things, but yet they've all still left you feeling hopeless and helpless. Friend, I want to tell you about Jesus. Just as we read in Galatians chapter 4, God who is holy and righteous in us, who are not, sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born as me and you are born, born into this sin-filled world. But yet this Jesus, He remained sinless. He was holy and righteous as God is because He is God. God literally sent Himself as the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, to give you hope, to be your hope. And right now, you can be adopted as sons or daughters of God by simply believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life and repenting of your sins. Just simply understanding and believing in your heart that God is holy, that we are not, that we are condemned to hell, to the wrath of God because we are sinners. But knowing that God has sent His Son, Jesus, to die a sacrificial death on the cross. Being buried. Being raised on the third day. Overcoming sin, overcoming death. All because He wants to be your Savior. All because He wants to rescue you from your helplessness. All because He wants to be your hope and your hopelessness. If that's you this morning and you feel a tug on your heart, you feel the Lord calling you, drawing you to Himself, don't resist it. Respond by simply just believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. And the Bible says you will be saved. You ain't got to walk an aisle. You ain't got to stand up and hoo-ha, do yell or anything like that. Just right where you are, just simply say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I know You are holy. I know I was condemned to sin or condemned to hell. I know You sent Your Son to be my Savior. And right now, Lord, I'm choosing to believe in You, to trust in You as Savior and Lord of my life. But not only am I just going to believe in You, Lord, I'm going to follow You all the days of my life. So if that's you this morning, I want you to just make that decision to follow Jesus. And I encourage you to talk to a faithful believer who has believed in Jesus for a long time already. Whether it be a family member, whether it be a faithful friend, or whether it be me as the pastor of this church, I would love to have nothing more than a conversation to talk about this decision you are making to follow Jesus, to trust in Him. Church, I look forward to digging deeper into the book of Ruth with you over these next several weeks. Seeing the family leave, seeing the crisis, the tragedy, seeing the family come back, seeing the slightly scandalous yet romantic story of Ruth pursuing Boaz and Boaz pursuing Ruth and God's sovereignty in it all, seeing the redemption, seeing God's faithfulness. Seeing how this points us to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Marty, I want to thank you for leading us in singing the song, Can't Help, Can't Even Walk Without You Holding My Hand, right? Because this song ties so much into our sermon, doesn't it? If God wasn't faithful, why would we walk with Him? Why would we trust Him to hold our hand? If God isn't sovereign and working together for His good and our good as believers, why would we want to walk with Him? Why would we want Him to hold our hand? Why would we look to Him? Why would we want to continue to hold His hands in times of struggle and tragedy and crisis? The song says the hills, the mountains, I can't remember what it is, right? Church, why would we hold the Lord's hand if He hasn't redeemed us? Church, we wake up in the morning, we hold the Lord's hand because we have been redeemed. And you know who never lets go? God. He never lets go of us. Never, ever, single lets go of us. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been rescued. We've been saved. Therefore, we hold His hand all the days of our life. May we daily walk knowing that the Lord is holding our hand because He is faithful, He is sovereign, and He has redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, as we just come to the story of Ruth, and begin to see this tragic story turned beautiful. May we daily see the faithfulness of You, see Your sovereignty, and know and understand that You have purchased us, You have ransomed us, You have redeemed us. And so, God, we sang earlier, Lord, can't even walk without You holding my hand, Lord. May we walk, hold in Your hand, Lord, because You are faithful, because You are sovereign, because You have redeemed us. We thank You so much for Jesus and Him paying the price for our sins. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.